We are in Psalm 51 tonight, and I don't know that we'll get any further than Psalm 51 tonight, even though it's only 19 verses. This is the centerpiece of the Psalms, as far as I'm concerned. This is the most profound confession of sin. It is the model of what takes place in our lives frequently. It's a picture in some ways of what took place in our lives in the terms of salvation. What we experience in terms of being sinners and coming to the recognition of that. And then what we do once we recognize that we're sinners, we have to make confession. There has to be repentance. And then there's this amazing salvation that takes place. David experienced all of that. And in this psalm, David's used by the Lord in a profound sense for us all, because this psalm, I've taken this one psalm, these 19 verses, and I've done complete men's retreats on this one psalm the whole weekend. And it wasn't enough time to really go through it. This is a psalm that I use sometimes in light of the men's retreats that we do. If you guys have been on any of my men's retreats, you know they're not for the faint of heart. And this psalm isn't either. This psalm is pointed. It's very direct, and it's very, very convicting in some respects, but it's also very comforting in some ways. God's word is always both. It can be comforting or it can be convicting. It can be simultaneous in its response to both sometimes. But here, the story of David, when he committed the crime of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and then her husband Uriah, David was silent after he had done that. The sin was not confessed. In the quietness of his own soul, he hid from God over his sin. We've read several of the Psalms, Psalm 38 being one, where David was in that period of hiding. And we read that David's bones were aching, waxing old, feeling the groan of unconfessed sin in his life, feeling the hand of God upon him and not doing anything about it for about a year. And this is the psalm that was written after David had come to terms with his sin. What you need to note here as we go through this, and this is a key because the heading for this psalm reads like this: To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. David had been quiet after that sin, and most of you know how that story unfolded. David stayed back from the battle. The fight was going on. David was usually in the front of the battle. David was a warrior, and he led his men by example. But David being, around 50, 51 years old maybe at the point that he sinned with Bathsheba, felt as though he was ready to kind of take a break. Just a warning to all of us. You never take a break from Christianity, from your walk with the Lord, from the battle, from being engaged. As soon as you take a break from being engaged, involved, you will experience perhaps something along the lines of what David did. He stayed back and decided he would sit around the palace while his army, his soldiers, were out fighting. And so one evening, there he is strolling about on one of the rooftops of his palace and glances down and sees a young gal named Bathsheba taking, appropriately, a bath. And he eyes her and keeps eyeing her until he finally takes and lusts after her and has her brought up to his palace. And she's a married woman. Her husband, Uriah, is out on the battleground fighting. And David has this sexual affair, if you would, with Bathsheba. And when Uriah came back from battle, not knowing that his wife had been impregnated by David, the king, David found out, of course, and David was trying desperately to cover his tracks. So he had Uriah come in, and he gave him a big dinner and filled him full of wine, got him drunk, and then told him, now, you know, your wife's been missing you, so go home and have a good time. See you later. And Uriah, being an honorable man, said no. And he slept literally on the doorstep of the palace. He wouldn't go home because his men, his comrades, were out there fighting. So David's plan to cover up his sin by having Uriah go home and sleep with his wife, and then, of course, they would always think that that baby was Uriah's. So I don't know what David was trying to accomplish with that. But nonetheless, Uriah wouldn't take the bait. And so David then sent instructions back with Uriah, if you recall, handed Uriah a letter to give to General Joab back on the battleground in the front lines. And so here's the messenger, Uriah, handing the note to Joab, the general. And Joab opens it, of course, reads it, and it says to put Uriah in the front lines and then have everybody retreat, but don't tell Uriah you're going to retreat. And he'll be in the front lines by himself. And that's what happened. And Uriah was killed. It was murder, really. It was David's thickened plot. So this is the background for what took place. But he was quiet about it for about a year. And then Nathan, as the heading describes, Nathan the prophet, he shows up and he basically tells David a little story, if you recall. And you know, you can read about this in 1 Samuel. It's a story that takes too long to go through, but in a nutshell, Nathan came to David and said, "David, I have a story to tell you." And David says, "Go ahead, tell me." He said, "Well, there's this guy in the kingdom who has one little lamb, and he's a family pet. And his neighbor, who's a very wealthy man, has lots of sheep and lots of lambs. He grabbed that poor neighbor's little pet lamb and killed it, butchered it for his dinner guests." And Nathan, of course, telling David this story, knows what David's response is going to be, and David's response was appropriate. "Well, who is this man? Where is he? I will have his head. I will have him killed. Who does he think he is, taking the man's poor little lamb?" And David then hears those famous words from the lips of Nathan, "Thou art the man." And David was pierced in his heart. He was busted. Nathan had revealed the truth. The truth, when it's trying to be covered up, is always something that's very painful to hear. And David finally comes to terms with his sin. But here's the thing you need to note. Nathan is a picture of the Holy Spirit for us. David was there wallowing in his sinfulness, not confessing it. It took Nathan to come to him and expose it, which is what the Spirit does, isn't it? The Holy Spirit comes to you and me. We don't necessarily go running to the Spirit. The Spirit finds you out. The Spirit comes to you with conviction. Whenever you feel conviction, folks, that's the Holy Spirit. So he comes to David, Nathan does, like the Spirit comes to us and says, "Hey, you're the man." And that's not a good term. Not like, "You're the man." It's like, "You're the man. You're the one. You're the guilty party here." So Psalm 51 is the writing of David after he came to terms. And this is what he ended up doing once he faced his sin, faced his filth, if you would. And he says, verse 1, the first thing he says when he realizes that he's not only caught, but that his sin is so ugly, he sees it for what it is. The first thing David says is, "Have mercy upon me." No explanations, no beating around the bush, just "have mercy upon me." He knows that's what he needs. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." Blot out the transgression, Lord. Take it away. Take that sin from me, according to thy tender mercies. Now, He says, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David wants a new beginning. He wants to start over. Do you ever feel that way? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever done something that was such a regretful thing that you just wish you could start life over again? That's what David feels like. Obviously, can you imagine? I mean, I've done some pretty stinky things in my life that I obviously regret and pains my heart to think about. But think about David here. He not only has an adulterous relationship with a woman, but it's another man's wife that he has killed. Now, I've never done that. I don't know if you have or not, but if you have, don't tell me about it. But I've never done that. So, I mean, I've had to deal with some pretty stout sins in my life, but boy, this would feel pretty crummy, wouldn't it? And David just says, wash me thoroughly. He wants a thorough, absolute, total cleansing from the iniquity of his heart. And he says, cleanse me from my sin. I want that sin just taken away from me. I bet he did. David's heart is pained greatly. And he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. All this first part of the psalm, all these verses are indicative of what has to happen in a person's life who has finally seen their sinful condition. All these acknowledgments have to be made. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I know I'm a sinner. And David is, of course, reiterating this because he has sinned greatly. And here's the interesting thing. David already knows the Lord. And what is going on here? Well, it's confession, you would say. It is. But it's more than that. And it leads to more than that. His confession, his brokenheartedness over sin, has to lead to repentance, doesn't it? We talked about this in men's study this morning, that godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, right? If you are truly sorrowful in the godly sense, then it will always work repentance. No repentance, then it wasn't really all that sorrowful, according to God. It could have been regret. You could have regretted something, but it doesn't mean you repented from it. And note this, folks, tears flowing does not mean repentance. It just means tears are flowing. Emotion doesn't mean repentance. Repentance means to turn from what you're doing. So until someone tells me I have literally repented, turned from what I'm doing, then I don't really buy the fact that they're really sorry. If you're sorry enough in the godly sense, then it will always work repentance. No repentance, you're just not sorry enough. Your heart's really not broken. You're regretting what you're doing because it feels bad, but it's not necessarily leading to repentance, so it may not be godly sorrow at all. David's sorrow here proves to be godly sorrow, as we will see, because it works repentance. It leads to repenting. And the acknowledgement of his transgression is key. And then he says this, and this is just true, and David's been criticized for saying this, but he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And people raise the issue constantly, you know, well, wait a minute, what do you mean he only sinned against God? What about Bathsheba and Uriah? Didn't he sin against them? No, you only sin against God, always. Every sin you commit is against God, it's not against people. See, people are sinners like you and me. We're all sinners. So when you sin, it's not against a person, it's against God, because he is the only righteous standard that there is. So all sin gets equated, gets poured into and straight at God Almighty. And David acknowledges that. It's against you that I've sinned. You know, and it's not that Uriah deserved what he got, but he's a sinner like everybody else. And so sin is not imputed to him or taken from him because somebody else sins against him, so to speak. God is the only one that needs to be vindicated for sin. And David makes that clear here. And he says this, I want, David says, this to be made really known in a profound sense, because I've sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou, Lord, might be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. David makes a very important point. He says, I want this to be absolutely clear. I'm the sinner. I'm the one that sinned. God, you are justified when you make a judgment on this. And David doesn't want that clouded. He's not looking for sympathy here. He's not asking God for sympathy. He wants us to be absolutely clear that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge, Lord, because I am saying absolutely, without question, I'm the sinner. I did this. I'm not giving you an excuse. I'm not trying to make up reasons why I did it. The plain truth is I'm a sinner and I sin. And you are justified when you speak against that. So he says in verse 5, he continues, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David not only acknowledges, I'm just like everybody else, because everybody was conceived in the same way. We all inherited the sin nature, correct? But he says, hey, I'm shapen in iniquity. I mean, that's the shape I'm in. What kind of shape are you in? Well, I'm shapen in iniquity. I mean, I'm just formed in it. It's just me. You know, I'm just an evil, you know, iniquitous person. And I've been that way since I was conceived. Not just when I was born, but before I was born. I was already a sinner, you know. So he says this, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was the plant, like a little broom kind of plant that they would dip in the blood, the sacrifice. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice that was offered for the sins of the nation. And he would go into the Holy of Holies after cleansing himself thoroughly. What did David say here in this first part of the Psalm, verse 2? Wash me thoroughly. The priest had to be washed thoroughly, cleansed thoroughly. He would dare not go into the Holy of Holies without being washed thoroughly, cleansed completely, lest he die in there, his own sin defiling him. So it was a very intense moment when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would take hyssop with him, this plant, and take the bowl with blood in it and dip the hyssop in the blood, and he would sprinkle it around on the floor in the Holy of Holies and on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which had the two angels covering it. And of course, picturing Jesus, the blood sacrifice, the covering, the mercy seat for us, it's all pictured there. But here's the point. The hyssop was used to sprinkle the blood. So David is saying, this is going to require blood. Listen, folks, every sin, every single sin requires blood to cover it. And it's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's the blood of Jesus. Every sin requires blood. That struck me at one point in my walk with the Lord. I just realized, wow, just my sins alone are going to take a lot of blood to cover, not to mention the sins of the whole world. So David here says, purge me. Now, he wants not just to be washed thoroughly, cleansed totally. He wants to be purged, meaning whatever it is that's sinful in him to be driven out. When Jesus purged the temple, he took a scourge with him, remember? A small whip. And he went through the temple and purged it. Of what? Well, of all the hypocrisy, all the phony baloney stuff that was going on there, all the rip-off stuff that was taking place. He drove it out. He purged it. David says, do that in me. Take the hyssop with the blood on it and just get that stuff out of me. Drive it out. Do you feel like this sometimes? Just, Lord, get that thing away from me. Take that thing and drive it as far away from me as possible. Get that out of me. Ugh. David really wants to be clean. He says, if you'll purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean, he said. I'll be clean, Lord, if you do the purging. If you're the purger, I'll be clean. So wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I'll be whiter than snow. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he? Now you are clean by what? The words which I speak unto you. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 5 says, wash in the water of the word. Jesus spoke the word which we have before us. It was him. He is the word of God. It is what makes me whiter than snow. It's what washes me thoroughly. It's what cleans me along with his blood for my sacrificial substitution that he made. I am washed clean, white as snow. It's the miraculous thing of salvation to take a stained vessel like this and to dip it in blood. You'd think it would come out red, but no, it comes out what? White as snow, absolutely cleansed and washed. And that's what David is looking for. That's what he wants. He wants the blood and the word and the whole package just to be, you know, taking him and completely purging him and completely washing him and completely taking his life and turning it around. Then he says this, and this, of course, reminds us of David's days as a shepherd. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Obviously, during that year, while he wouldn't confess that sin, there was no joy and gladness that he was hearing. We're going to talk about this more in just a minute, but I need to say this. The absence of hearing joy and gladness in your walk with the Lord is no doubt connected with unconfessed sin. No question. When you're not hearing joy and gladness, when you're not experiencing joy and gladness, there's a reason for it. And it's the same reason that David here wasn't hearing joy and gladness. The same experience he was having, I will have for the same reason. I will not experience joy and gladness because, hey, I'm sinning and not confessing. And then he says this, I want to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, this has been one of those points of consternation for some people. They don't think that God breaks bones. I don't know about you, but I've had some bones broken by the Lord. I've had some spiritual spankings from God. David, being the shepherd that he was, would be familiar with the understanding that a little sheep, a little lamb that perpetually ran off and perpetually did things he wasn't supposed to, the shepherd might have to take that little lamb and break his bone, perhaps a hind leg, and then he would mend it, the shepherd would, and put a splint on it. And then he would put that little lamb on his shoulders, the shepherd would, and carry the little lamb around with him while he shepherded the flock for the season that his leg would heal. And by the time that the shepherd was ready to take the splint off the little lamb, he would let the lamb loose, and the lamb would just stay right around the feet of the shepherd. Because during that season of his bone being broken in the mending process that the shepherd kept him on his shoulders, he grew so close to the shepherd, that little lamb did, that he never wanted to wander off again. Now, has your bones ever been broken by the Lord? I would say, yeah. Has he ever done that for you, where he's had to discipline pretty sharply only to draw you closer while he mends and nourishes you in that time, and then you're closer to him and you just don't tend to wander off as much. But David knows that his bones were broken. Oh boy, he said, my bones are waxing gross. They're just aching. I've got achy bones from this unconfessed sin. He knew what this felt like, and his bones had literally, obviously, been broken by the Lord. The Lord had done some pretty heavy-duty discipline in David's life. But he says this, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Don't hide your face from me, but hide your face from my sin. Don't look upon it. Now, there's only one way God cannot look upon sin. Because if he sees sin, he has to do what to it? Judge it. God will never be able to look at sin because of his righteousness, because of his holiness. He can never look at sin without judging it. You understand that? If God sees sin, he judges it. Period. The only way that God doesn't judge sin when he sees it is if he has already judged it in the blood of his son, has covered it, paid for it. So when God looks at you and me, we're so thankful that he doesn't see our sin any longer, does he? Why? Because our sin has already been judged. It didn't come as a brushing away of the sin. Guys, listen carefully. The sin wasn't just taken away. It was judged severely. As much as any sin will be judged, our sin has been judged, but we didn't pay the price for it. Jesus was judged on our behalf, but it was judged nonetheless. Why do you think Jesus on the cross was so severely pained? Was it just the physical agony he was going through? I mean, that would have been enough for me, but that wasn't it for him. The agony for Christ was the rejection of the Father because he was judging the sin of the world that Jesus had on his own being. Every sin was paid for and judged. That's why when God looks at me, he doesn't see the sin anymore, and he doesn't look upon me and judge me anymore. Or ever again will he judge me. That's huge, isn't it? And David says, so hide your face from my sin. Don't look at my sin. Well, there's only one way that's going to happen, David, right? There's only one way that God can not judge your sin, not look at your sin, and that is through the blood of his son. So then he says this famous line of verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The word there for create is the same word we have in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. The same word. It means something that's created out of nothing. When God created the heavens and the earth, there was nothing to create with. He just brought everything into existence out of nothing, so to speak. So the same word is used here by David. Create in me a clean heart. Out of absolutely nothing, give me a new heart. Now, David's not asking for a rebuilt version of his old heart. He doesn't want a revamped heart. He wants a new one. He wants a recreated one. One out of nothingness. Completely new, completely different. Now, that's, of course, biblical. Paul tells us we are new creations. We are new creatures now, right? We didn't get an old rebuilt version of something else. When you got born again, you got a whole new heart, a whole new life. I mean, you got the whole enchilada, if you would, you know. So here's the thing. David says, create in me a clean heart or a new heart and renew a right spirit within me, which is, again, what comes along with the new heart. A right spirit comes with the new heart. When you were born again, and this is David's picture of salvation for us. When you were born again, you got a new heart, but you also got the Spirit of God dwelling in you, which, of course, is the right spirit. Your old spirit, your old spiritual condition was destitute and plagued with the flesh, the old nature, the old man. You get a new heart, and you get this new right spirit within. And so then it's interesting because David then, being David and being in the kind of covenant that he was in with God, he declares this in verse 11. By the way, you never have to pray this. You never have to say these words. David says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Whew. David did not have the covenant with God that we have in the same tense that we do. We have the Spirit in us. He had the Spirit come upon him. But the Spirit could be taken away. It happened to Saul, didn't it? Saul was the anointed king, right? David called him that. I will not go to war against the Lord's anointed. Speaking of Saul, David would declare over and over again. But remember Samuel told Saul, the Lord's going to leave you. He's going to pull out. He's going to pull the Spirit. And you know, you would think at that point Saul would just crumble. But he'd never had a real relationship with God. Therefore, it didn't matter. And remember, when God spoke to David about his son Samuel Solomon. Solomon, he said, I am not going to take my spirit from Solomon as I did Saul. So the reality for these people back then in that covenant, David wasn't really afraid that God was never going to be his God again. But what he was saying was, don't take your spirit away from me and leave me in an unusable state. Because if the spirit wasn't upon you back then, you weren't going to be used. There wasn't going to be anything happening. Today, it's similar, isn't it? The spirit within, though, will never depart from you. And this is a key understanding. The Bible teaches us again and again that we have our security in Christ. We are sealed, right, until the when? The day of redemption, right? So we can quench the spirit, can't we? Have you ever done that? How do you do that? Well, you sin, you don't listen to the Lord, you don't obey, you don't go the direction of the Lord. You can quench him. But here's the thing, you can never drive him from you. The encouragement that we get in the New Testament is don't live that life of sin, because you can quench the spirit and become ineffective as a believer. And many are, folks. There are many believers that are very ineffective for the Lord because of their sinful condition, but he's not going to leave them. He's just quenched in them. And again, you might know this condition yourself, or you might know it in others, or maybe you used to know it and hopefully you don't know it anymore. But this idea that, hey, I just kind of live my life as you know, whatever I want to live, and then the Lord's with me and he's in me, and that's kind of good enough for me. Well, that's a shameful way to live. The spirit being quenched constantly, he can't do anything in you. He's constantly quenched, but he'll never leave you. And this is where you can draw the line, you know, against what David's saying. You never have to say, don't take your spirit from me. He won't. He's part of you. You're part of him. So you are safe until when? Well, the day of redemption. What does that mean? It means you're safe until you're completely redeemed. God's never going to leave you or forsake you, you see. But then he says this, and this is where, boy, I just pray this prayer constantly for myself. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. David's joy was gone. And when the joy is gone, there is some undealt with sin. When joy leaves, there is something that is unconfessed, unrepented of, undealt with. It's always that way. David here doesn't want the Lord, note this, he doesn't want the Lord to restore unto him salvation. He doesn't need that. Why? Because the Lord is his God. He's not going to throw David away. What does he want restored? The joy of salvation. He wants the joy restored. And this is the key, guys. When there's something going on in me that I don't want to deal with, when there's sin or when there's some issue that I don't want to go there. I don't want to deal with that. I just want to go on with life. I don't want to listen to what the Lord's saying and convicting me of. I don't want to deal with this. Well, okay, but here's the problem. The joy of your salvation departs. And the Lord, like David here, will send his spirit, a Nathan, if you would, to say, hey, we need to get this straight. And when David was in the process of getting right with the Lord through confession and repenting, that's when he realizes, oh my goodness, my joy's been gone. Oh Lord, restore the joy of salvation for me again. I've been missing all that joy. The other thing that happens, and David experienced it, was his heart was his source of trouble. But it was also where the joy is to be found. Get rid of the trouble, and the joy comes back. Don't get rid of the trouble, joy's gone. And stays gone appropriately, rightfully so, until it's made right. See, God in his faithfulness is just as faithful to keep joy away from me when it needs to be kept away from me as he is to give it back to me when it's time to give it back because my heart is right. If God gave me joy when I did things and worked against him and kept sin unconfessed, undealt with, if he gave me joy in those times, it wouldn't be faithful. He's faithful to say, you can do that, but there's going to be no joy for you in that. Quenching the spirit means zero joy. You want to get back with the Lord, confessing, being repentant, taking and saying, Lord, I've just been way, way off base here. And get right with the Lord. Then watch and see if the joy doesn't come back. David experienced it in the same way. But watch what he says here, because something else happened to David with unconfessed sin. He says, if you will restore unto me the joy of salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit, Lord, you uphold me with your spirit and restore that joy, he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Here's what else happened to David with unconfessed sin in his life. It shut his mouth. He did not speak to others about the Lord. Unconfessed sin, folks, will close your mouth to witnessing, to sharing, to evangelizing, whatever it might be. It will close your mouth. Do you know why? Because the enemy comes and says, who do you think you are? Like you're going to witness to that person with all that garbage and baggage that you've got floating around? Are you kidding me? You're going to witness to them, and then you're not going to deal with, okay, sure. Well, your mouth just shuts. It's a shame. I find two things happen with unconfessed sin, with undealt with issues that God raises. My ears get plugged up, and my mouth stops working. I quit hearing right, and I quit speaking right. Those two elements happen every time. And David says, boy, if I had that restoration, if I was restored again, then I would teach others about the sin and conversion and getting them saved. And then David says, but you know what? Deliver me, Lord, from blood guiltiness. Well, what would he be referring to there? Uriah, maybe? Guilty of shedding his blood? O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Uh-oh, true worship was hindered. Lord, if I could be released from the blood guiltiness of my sin, then my tongue would begin to sing aloud of thy righteousness. I would start worshiping from the heart. I'd start singing out louder. I would start getting into this thing again. Do you understand what's going on here? David quit speaking about the Lord. He quit converting people. He didn't share the Lord with people. And he quit worshiping. It diminished the worship that he had for the Lord. All these things because he wouldn't confess his sin and deal with it. And for us, all these things because we won't confess sin, won't deal with certain things. It's an amazing thing. O Lord, he says, verse 15, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. I want to praise again, David says. Do you ever feel that? Have you ever been in this particular condition where you know that your mouth's shut, your ears are plugged, and you just don't worship anymore? You're dry and desert-like in your heart, and you want so much to praise God again. You ever been there? I have. You just yearn, you just ache to worship God, and you know you're just not. Things aren't right between you and him. And he says this in verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Whoa, wait a minute, David, you're in the covenant here where sacrifices and burnt offerings are part of the deal. What do you mean the Lord doesn't want those? The Lord doesn't desire the sacrifices that he gave to his people to give at the altar and to sacrifice? Why would David say that God doesn't want the sacrifice? Well, David was a rich man. He could have brought thousands of bulls, thousands of goats, right? And offered them all on the altar. But David knows that this particular issue, the sacrifice isn't going to work out. Why? Well, because of Numbers chapter 15. I will read it to you if you want to turn there just for a second. I'm almost done with this, but you see, the atonement for sin, there was good news and there was bad news. In Numbers chapter 15, beginning with verse 24, the Lord speaking about this issue of sin and how to make atonement for it. He says, then it shall be, if aught be committed or sin be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bullock for a burnt offering, a sweet savor unto the Lord, etc., etc. Now, verse 25, if the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. Now, verse 25 continues, that the offering made a sacrifice by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. Seeing verse 26 at the end, people were in ignorance. Again, verse 27, if any sin of the soul through ignorance, then it shall be a goat brought, and so forth. I'm just going to go through this. If a priest shall make an atonement, verse 28, for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when the sinner is sinning by ignorance, he says, verse 29, through ignorance he sinned. Do you get the picture? Through what? Ignorance. What does that mean? Well, I always like to say, whoops. The question is, how many sins that you commit can you honestly say, whoops, afterwards? See, they can be atoned for, the Bible says. But watch this now. Verse 30, but, and here's the big but of the whole issue, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and the soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Sins of ignorance, kill a goat, kill a bull. Presumptuous sin, what does that mean? Sins that were done purposely, intentionally, willfully. You see, David understands that what he did with Bathsheba, and especially Uriah, would hardly be considered sins of ignorance. In other words, you could not say, whoops, after he committed them, could he? This was well calculated. This was planned out. This was a plot. And there was no whoops involved. There's no sin of ignorance here. He did it knowing exactly what he was doing. Now, again, I just ask you, I present to you, how many sins can you commit, honestly, that you could say whoops after? I would dare say far less than the sins that you can't say whoops after. Meaning what? Meaning most of the sins we commit are presumptuous sins. And maybe a couple of them here and there are sins of ignorance. So David understands this. And he says to the Lord, in all honesty, Lord, you don't desire sacrifice. I could bring goat after bull, after sheep, after whatever, and I could lay them out here and fillet them out there, and you're not interested in that. Because you know why I did what I did, and it wasn't ignorantly, it was purposely. So he says, you're not interested in those things. The sacrifices, verse 17, of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. See, not the broken animal would God be interested in. Not breaking an animal apart, sacrificing his body parts there on the altar. God wouldn't be interested in that. But what does David say God would be interested in? A broken spirit. In a broken and contrite heart. You can't break an animal up for these sins. There's no sacrifice for these sins because they were presumptuous. The writer of Hebrews said the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away real sin. David understands that. So he says, you're not interested in those things, but God, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you're not going to despise that, are you? And what's he doing? He's throwing himself on the mercy of God. He knows no ritual, traditional thing that he's going to present in some formal way is going to do a thing. Now, does this mean that God didn't care about the sacrifices and those ordinances that he set up? No, he did. But I want you to watch what happens here. David knows at this point, where he's at this point, they don't mean a thing. He has to have the broken heart. He has to have the broken and contrite spirit. His spirit and heart, his whole being has to be broken over this issue of sin. Otherwise, he could bring a zillion sacrifices and they wouldn't mean one bit. Wouldn't do one thing. So, here's his turning point. And guys, this is the way it is for you and me. Every time. Turning from sin means brokenness. You must break. If my heart isn't breaking over sin, or broken over sin, or contrite, that means there's consternation in my soul over my sin. If that's not happening, then I'm probably not repenting. And there probably won't be any real restoration. And again, this doesn't mean you're not saved. This means you're not enjoying your salvation. A lot of people not enjoying their salvation. You can see it in the Christian community that we're part of in this nation, in this community that we're in here. There's just a lot of people that aren't enjoying their salvation, aren't rejoicing and it's just kind of interesting to me. I think, Christians, supposed to be joy-filled and excited and, hey, we're believers, we're going to heaven, right? What is going on? Where is the joy of salvation? Where is it? Where are the Christians that are enjoying their lives to the fullest? See, David says, well, maybe there's a broken issue here about sin. Now watch what David says here to wrap this up. He's speaking to the Lord. He says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then, now, after the contrite brokenness that David experiences, then, verse 19, shalt thou be pleased, listen, with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and the whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Here's the thing, folks. After the heart is made right, because it's been broken over sin, then God accepts what? The sacrifices, the offerings. What are those? For David, it may have been bulls and goats. For us, what is it? What is the sacrifice that we offer? We offer the sacrifice of praise. We give the Lord our lives as living sacrifices unto him, Paul says. Holy, acceptable. That's what we're about. Now, when is that really right? Well, when the heart has been broke over sin, then the restoration comes. Then you can go through the outward motions of worship, the outward motions of offering your life to the Lord, because it's real, because it is foundational on the blood of Christ. You have been broken over it. Then God accepts and restores. This whole process to me, I look at it and I think, wow. So Lord, in my own feeble way occasionally, am I bringing some broken animal to you? If my worship isn't deep, if it's not real, if I can't wait to do it, if I can't wait to get in his presence so I can give him praise and worship, if all that isn't happening in me, then what is going on in me? What I find frequently in the Word and what God shows me almost on an ongoing basis is that he is so real that it really is troubling to him when we come to him in phoniness, in hiding things from him seemingly, and then acting like it's okay to do that. Coming with all kinds of things we need to really just get down to business with him with, confess it, deal with it, be restored, get the joy back, get our mouths working again, get our ears unplugged. There's just so many things we could come and just say, Lord, this is the issue right here, and we could move on with him. But to come into his presence, David understood this. He did it for a year. He came into the presence of God and did all the stuff. Don't make any mistake about this. David wasn't missing the sacrifices. He was still offering them. For what? Nothing. All of his outward showing, attending church, going to the tabernacle for him in that particular context. Going through the motions, so to speak, was nothing to the Lord. Finally, after a year, the Lord sends Nathan, the Holy Spirit, and says, David, it's time to wake up and smell the coffee. Are you miserable enough yet? Is your life stink enough yet that you're willing now to come and say, let's get right? Lord, let's get this straight. I'm so sinful. I've transgressed against you. I'm so tired of this. I want to be purged. I want to be cleansed. I want to be washed thoroughly. I want a new heart. I want the whole deal. Do you know what God does with that? He says, all right, now we're cooking with gas. Let's fire this thing up. Let's get you fired up again. Let's get this thing moving. Let's get words flowing from your lips. Let's get your ears unplugged. Let's get worship going again. Let's get the joy of your salvation happening. Let's get restoration going for your soul. Let's get back into it. That's what he says. That's what he does. Then all this outward worship and things that we do outwardly, which are important to him if the heart is right. And I've shared this before, guys, but it is so vital. It's so key for me that there are times when during worship, I'm there engaged with something. I'm not sure exactly what I'm doing because I'm not worshiping, but my hands are up or whatever. And the Lord will strike me with this. What are you doing? And I will have to put my hands down and sit down because I'm not truly worshiping my God. And sometimes right then, that moment, Lord, I'm sorry. There's this issue between us, isn't there? And here I was acting like I was spiritual. Got my hands up and everything. And God's gracious. You know, he puts up with that. He put up with that for a year with David. Gracious. Long-suffering. But there's a point, and I've experienced it, again and again, I've seen this in my own heart. The Lord will come with a Nathan, with the Spirit, and say, what are you doing? You know, you feel like you just got caught. It's like, I guess I'm really not doing anything, am I, Lord? No, this isn't about that. This is about me and you here. It's about your heart and me. Me and you. And how we doing? How are we doing? Oh, I guess there's a few things, isn't there? Why don't we take care of those, and then let's get back to worship afterwards? See, he won't despise that. Does he despise forms of worship that aren't from the heart? Yeah, read Isaiah 1 if you want an eye-opening experience. God will not even look at worship that's not meant from the heart. Doesn't want it. So this is the process, confession, awareness of sin, taking that and asking God to cleanse you, purge you, wash you, restore the joy, restore the power that comes from knowing what God's word says because your ears are able to hear and then being able to share with others and then moving on from there. Finally, your life living out that truth is a powerful witness, and the worship is sincere and it's real. And God likes it. He's into it at that point. You see, I think we're all in for a shock when we really see the Lord. Not just how majestic and magnificent he is, although he will be, how real he is. Do you realize that God is purity? He's holiness, which means there's nothing phony in him. There's nothing of a facade about him. He is like a flame of fire. And I think when we all see him, we're going to go, wow, what was I thinking? Right? What was I doing? How could I possibly think that I could be phony, baloney with you? And you know, he'll just look upon us and love us like he does. But guys, there's something in this particular reality that David experienced that I see often in my own heart. In every day, like David, I want the Lord to check me, search me, bring it up, bring it out. Let's deal with it. What is it today, Lord? Is there something in my heart this morning when I rolled out of bed. There's something that's going on within me that needs to be straightened out. Because I don't want to go through this day pretending like I'm, you know, on board with you when really there's maybe something going on. So, Lord, by your Spirit, come now and show me. Well, you got to do that every day? Yeah. Yeah, because if I don't, like David, a year goes by. And then I'm sitting there wondering, what's going on? I mean, I'm achy and I'm dry and I'm not talking about Jesus, and I don't worship much anymore. Right? That's what David was feeling like. So if it's not every day, for me, a day turns into a week way too fast. A week turns into a month. It just happens, doesn't it? When we see God, when we see the Lord, when we see Jesus Christ, and we get the picture, we understand that all he ever wanted to do was spend time with us, it's going to floor us. And we were busy. You know, life's busy, Lord. Life is so busy. Really? Like he doesn't know what busy is, you know, keeping the universe spinning. I don't know how he does that, right? But he does it, and then he's got time for me. For every little whim I have, every little prayer I throw up, every little concern, Lord, okay, I got it, no problem. Spinning everything, I'm doing the whole thing, you know. Universe is flowing. What you need? I got time. That's our God. He wants to spend time with you and me. See? So let's do that just for a few minutes. Let's go to the table. If you can stick around, that'd be great. And then communion is available. And then prayer time, we're going to spend a few minutes in prayer after. So you can stay. Awesome. I want to say this right, but if you're too busy, okay. God wants to spend some time with you. That's all I'm going to say.